give heed to the reading of God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come now, that you would give us those ears that we might hear, that we might glorify you and we might glorify the Son in the manner in which is fitting. That we might hear this and that you might conform us unto Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. In 1296, Edward the Confessor, the King of England, commissioned a new throne. And that throne has been used by every crowned monarch of England, save one, Mary II, in 1689, to be crowned. In fact, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord High Protector, when he was installed as Lord High Protector, and only the first time since this throne was put in Westminster Abbey that it was brought out. So that's 1640s. Sat on this throne. Now, Queen Elizabeth, so in the 1953, I think it was, when she was crowned, she sat on it. Now, what's interesting about this throne, when you look at it, it's an old piece of oak. It's the oldest dated piece of furniture in England that exists, and it's just oak. Yeah, there's some little gilded lines that have been placed on after the fact at the feet, but it's just a plain-looking chair. And she sits in this plain-looking chair as she's enthroned. If you've ever seen a picture of one of the monarchs of England and all their regalia, they're not in Edward's throne because it's just a plain-looking chair. Yet, there is no coronation without the use of that plain-looking chair. So as Jesus continues in his prayer, notice that he's about to pray about his crucifixion, because there's no coronation, there's no ascension without his being crowned with thorns on the cross. He must go on that wicked chair, as it were. As Bach says in one of his Passions, that the cross has become your coronation throne. So as Jesus continues his prayer, he is speaking of his glorification in terms of his crucifixion. English. So as I mentioned last week in this, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, as we just read in Luke there, Jesus taught his disciples a prayer that had an invocation or address to the Father and six petitions. And the first petition is, "Hallowed be thy name." And in fact, we'll see as Jesus is talking of is praying here. Actually, it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this petition because there's so much meat in this passage. But as Jesus is doing it, he is showing forth what it is when we use this archaic word hallowed, and we say hallowed be thy name. What Jesus means and what we should mean when we pray that Christ's name would be hallowed, would be made holy, would be sanctified, would be found to be glorious. And so, again, as I said last week, the questions 189 and following in the larger catechism, and I think it's 100 in the shorter catechism and following, would be wonderful ways for you to prepare your minds to think through Jesus' prayer, because Jesus' prayer follows that pattern. So question 190 from the larger catechism says, what do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, and that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose of all things to his own glory. And so we see that Jesus, when he's praying here, is going to be praying from that place of helplessness, that the Father would so arrange his crucifixion in a manner which would bring all glory, laud, and honor to the name of God. That his name would be hallowed and glorified in all the earth. That through his glory in the cross, God would banish sin and unbelief from his people. So this first petition is rather a full and verdant with material that deserves rich and close attention. So instead of rushing through it, let's go slowly through this petition from our Savior, because he repeats it, but his repetitions aren't just say, you know, like saying the same thing over again, where, you know, not to pick on 2-year-olds or 3-year-olds, but they will often say the same thing over again. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, you know, and you just hoping to wear you down. And sometimes you do get worn down. Other times you lose your temper. I mean, those are your options at that point. But Jesus is not just saying the same thing over. Each time he's going to repeat. He's going to add to something. He's going to fill it out so that we have the fullness of what he's doing. We only have 2 points. Here's good news. This is only a 2-point sermon this week. So one, glorify your name. Okay, point two, 3 gifts. So it's got 3 points in the second point. So glorify your name. While that verb hallowed is archaic, it's not, I mean, you know, we don't use it when we're in the store or we're doing it in our daily life. It's not something we do, you know, unless you're driving along and you see the old Ace Hardware building there at the corner of Kathleen and 95 and say, oh, look, there's the Halloween store. Yes, it comes from the same root, because Halloween comes from All Hallows Eve, All Saints Day, the night before All Saints Day in the liturgical calendar of the Romans. That's about the only time we use it outside of the prayer, hallowed be thy name. So let's see Jesus' repetition of a different verb, which we do use more frequently. Glorify, help us understand what we're praying for when we say, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is using this verb, glorify, demonstrates that when he says, hallowed be thy name, teaches us, hallowed be thy name, or make it holy, you might say, or sanctify it, as some translations have it. He has in mind the expansive idea of taking God's name and glorifying it and spreading it throughout all creation. But the thing is, now we use the word glorify. Now we've just taken one verb, hallowed, and replaced it with glorify, but now we have to define glorify. So we're going to use the ancient Roman senator and orator Cicero to help us define glorify. Because the nice thing is, he's writing in Greek, so he's actually defining the verb that John uses here. And so Cicero defined the underlying Greek word as widespread fame along with the praise that comes with it. And so that Jesus is praying that God would give him widespread fame and praise that comes with that widespread fame. But how does Jesus expect this widespread fame to come about? Jesus prays that in the midst of the hour that has now come, that the Father would extend the fame and praise of the Son to the ends of all creation. And that because of what is about to transpire, Jesus' betrayal, arrest, false trials, scourgings, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial, that Jesus' fame would be spread throughout all creation. And so, by that which, you know, when you think about things like, how am I going to get my fame to spread? You know, you might think, oh, I'm going to be a famous rock star, or I'm going to become some, you know, big celebrity, an actor or a politician or some type of thing along those lines. When you think of fame, you probably are, and you're thinking, you know, in that royal vein, or that regal vein, you more think of somebody like a Genghis Khan, a Julius Caesar, a Napoleon, or a George Washington. How do they make their fame spread? By vanquishing and conquering enemies, and by looting and pillaging their ways across vast empires. But wait a second. How did Jesus make his fame? By conquering sin, death, and hell. And his is done in a manner far beyond and outside of our expectation. So the Christ is asking the Father to glorify him through his death, which is his royal victory. So as Jesus comes to this hour, he is not seeking an escape, but that the Father would declare Christ to all of creation in and through and because of his sufferings. And how does Paul begin the epistle to the Romans? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so, God, we're seeing the answer to the prayer that Jesus is here given in the resurrection. Because when the Father raised him up, he's declaring to the powers, principalities, rulers in the heavenly places, he's declaring to all the ends of the earth that this is my Son, in him I am well pleased, and I'm fully satisfied in his death, which conquers sin, death, and hell. The Lord Jesus had shared an equal glory with the Father and the Spirit before all worlds. And he took to himself, when he took to himself flesh, he came in veiled glory. His glory he set aside. Yet in the providence and eternal decree of God, he entered into that glory and a greater glory by his death on the cross. And God said, you have fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of redemption. Therefore, I give to you a seed, a place, and a name which is above every name. Here's two passages that Paul gets at this apple, as it were. One's in Colossians, one's in Philippians. I'll just read them back to back. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's Colossians. Here's Paul to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so those both show the answer to the prayer that Jesus is here giving. Glorify me, even as I glorify you. And how is the Son glorifying the Father? By submitting to the requirements of the covenant of redemption, that the Father says, go and do, and he does, and thus he brings fame and glory to the Father. So the New Testament of the New Testament is clear, that there is one man in heaven who is above all glory, the man Christ Jesus. Now, he's more than a man. He's fully God, fully man. But he's taken to himself this. And as the saying goes, there's one man in heaven without sin. There's none who got there without sorrow. For he took to himself all the sorrows and miseries of this life. He became a wrath, the curse of God for us. No servant is above his master. And if it was Christ's path to greater glory to take up his cross, and through the cross, so it is for you. As Paul again says, we too shall share in his glory, provided we first share in his sufferings. And so Jesus is looking at his enthronement on the cross, and he does not shrink back. But let's look at verse 2, because verse 2 is one of those verses that we can skip very quickly through, or we can slow down and look at it and see that there are three gifts. And there are multiple givers, but there's only three gifts here. So as you look down at verse 2, I want you to take notice of two things. First, Jesus refers to himself in the third person. So whenever you see the you, it's talking about the Father. Whenever you say the Son, you know, whenever you say he there, it's referring to Jesus. So you, that's the Father. He, that's referring to Jesus. Second, the verb, the repeated use of the verb to give. It occurs three times. The Father gave the Son authority over all flesh. The Father gave the church to the Son. The Son is to give eternal life to those the Father has given him, namely, the elect. And so we have the Father has given the Son authority. The Son is to give eternal life to those the Father has given him. So we have three gifts, two givers. Jesus is thus to give two things, but he is to give, is given two things, but he is to give something to the church, eternal life. So let us unpack this and pick it up. Next week we'll pick up on figuring out what exactly is eternal life, Lord willing. Many of you might remember the children's song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." This is not hyperbole. This is not an exaggeration. The Father has given all authority and power to Jesus, but how did the world come into being? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word... I'm sorry, wrong passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was darkness over the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus, if you read every creation account, they're called either cosmogonies or theogonies, depending on how where it starts, or the start, you know, the birth of the gods or so forth. It all starts with there's a war. There's generally some god who's usually a goddess, and she's usually in the form of a dragon or a serpent, and then you have some other god who fights a big battle, kills her, then puts some bodily fluid, not always spit, but often, on her dead body, and out comes life. That's generally, whether you're in the Middle East, you're in Europe, you're in Africa, you're in Australia, you're in North America, that's generally what you're going to find. Some battle where some goddess is killed and her corpse becomes the earth. And that's where life springs out of it. The Bible's so different. It is extremely careful whenever it's talking about the creation of humanity, the creation of the world. There is never any warfare. There's never any battle, because God does not fight, because he speaks it into existence. In the beginning was the Word. Why? Because that's the Word that spoke, and that's the Word that creates things. So he created all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He doesn't have to struggle. He says, "Be," and it is. Matter of fact, because God cannot lie, he said, "Let there be light." And because God cannot lie, light has to come forth. has to exist all of a sudden. Let there be an expanse between the waters above and the waters below. And because he can't lie, there has to be. So let there be fish and other swarming things in the seas. And there has to be. Let there be dry ground. There has to be. And we see on and again, because God can't lie. And he speaks and it happens. Whereas all the gods of the earth that men have created have to fight back. He speaks and it happens. Now, but you say, wait a second, but I remember like in Isaiah and in the Psalms and in Job, it talks about God slaying the dragon and slaying Leviathan and slaying Behemoth. Yes, he does. But if you look carefully at each one of those passages, it's talking about the Exodus. It's talking about redemption. God does not need to fight to create. But because of sin, death, and hell, and his absolute hatred of sin, and his unending war against sin, that's where the battle comes in. That's where he fights against it. That's where he slays Leviathan. Leviathan comes out of the sin of man, and Christ slays it on the cross. But Christ has that power and authority by his very being. And yet the Father promises him greater power, greater authority, because of his victory over sin, death, and hell. God, of course, spoke all things into existence and upholds all things by the word of his power. Yet this passage is speaking of the Father giving the Son all authority and giving him this and putting all things under his feet. That means there's nothing, not one thing, that takes place in all of creation without his decree, without his authority. Yes, even that unimaginable evil that all of a sudden popped to your mind. You don't mean that, do you? Why, yes, that. That does not make him the author of evil. As the confession says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What that all is saying is, God is absolutely 100% meticulously sovereign over all things, and you are absolutely 100% meticulously responsible for every action that you've ever taken and will ever take. That these things are not incompatible. They don't fit in our little pea-sized brains. But the finite can't comprehend the infinite. The reason we can't figure this out is not because there's a defect in God. It's because we are finite beings. He has decreed and ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not only is he the author, not the author of sin, nor does he make humans robots or machines thereby. It establishes the freedom to be and act according to your own will. You will always act according to your will. And another way to put this is, on the day of judgment, when people are standing before their judge, the just judge of all the earth, no one's going to say, I wanted to believe in you, but you wouldn't let me. They're going to sit there and say, I hate you, and I'm glad I don't have to be in your kingdom. That's what the damned will say. Now the Father has given the Son that authority to act accordingly. And as such, he will dispose of all things according to his good pleasure, for his glory, and for the good of those whom the Father has given him. This authority does not mean, though, that all will be saved and delivered, as some try to turn this passage in. He's got the authority over all flesh, so therefore, no. That means he is their judge and their king, whether they want to or not. As we all recall, in the political sphere over the last few years, you've had one party say, he's not my president, and the other party swap to, he's not my president. People might want to try that game with Jesus. But he is the Lord and creator of the universe. He is the, as one put it, the panto creator, pan meaning all, the creator of all things and the ruler of all things. The authority of Christ has no limits. As Jesus goes on to prayer, he's praying in particular for those whom the Father has given him. Let us think on that for a moment. It's just back to our passage. So you've given all authority that Jesus is saying he, but it's Jesus is, Jesus should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him, to the elect, to those whom the Father has given him. In Ephesians 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which we just sang a portion of. And as he describes Jesus' victory and the consequences, he describes it as a victorious procession. Now, in the ancient world, you would have this procession, and you would have the conquering general at the back. So the procession would come in to the city, and you would have the wares and the treasures of the vanquished being carried by the victorious army. Then you'd have the captives, and then at the back you would have the conquered king, and then you would have his death and execution at the end, where they would kill off, the vanquished. But what does Psalm 68, Ephesians 4, talk about? Who is the vanquished in Christ's triumphal train who's brought into the city? It's those whom the Father has given. You are the gifts that the Father has given to the Son for his triumph and victory on the cross. The manner in which he spreads his fame. If you notice, I often pray that we would be trophies of his grace. It's from this passage, this idea that we are those in that train who are being shown off, not just to the watching world, but to the unseen world, the rulers, the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Mine! I've conquered them. I'm not executing them. I tasted poverty and death that they might be saved. Jesus subdues you to himself, and as you are given to him as a gift, he then gives you gifts. Primarily, eternal life. That life with him. Eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the summary of what eternal life is. What Christ is giving you. The chief gift that he gives you is the knowledge of the Father and the Son. So his glorification, in which he was hanged on a cross, is the grandest reversal. For as Moses said in Deuteronomy, all who are hanged on a tree are under a curse. And so he was hanged on the cross, a tree. Paul makes this connection in Galatians. And so he became a curse. But why? So that you might become the righteousness of God. He became a curse for you, that you might become his righteousness. For the cross has become Christ's coronation throne, where he was crowned with thorns and scorn that you might have glory. It was not the eternal throne, nor the throne of the glory at the Father's right hand prior to taking those. It was more like St. Edmund's throne, the confessor's throne that they keep in Westminster Abbey. It's a shabby old chair. Jesus does not shrink. Rather, he rests and trusts the Father that though he's taking all the shame, all of the curse, all of his wrath for them, that there is something better on the other side. The cursed death of the cross and the remaining under the power of death for a time, and he doesn't shrink back. Instead, he is brought to a deeper and greater reliance upon the Father in the midst of and in the face of his trials and tribulations. As Hebrews will go on to say, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There is no crown without a cross. There is no glory without loss. And so Christ has taken to himself all of this. And so he's now in prayer as he's on the cusp of this. He knows that shortly after he prays this, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried multiple times, kangaroo court style, all night long. And then he's going to be scourged. And let's banish from us this idea, well, they whipped him 40 minus one times. That was Jewish law, not Roman law. Roman law, you scourged till you were done. And his back would have been hamburger, and then he's got to carry a cross that makes a phone pole look nice and well sanded. It was all part of what he was to suffer. But if you look at popular imagination, they look at his physical sufferings. You look at the Bible. You look at the Gospels. You look at the epistles. What do they focus on? Not his physical sufferings, but that he bore your wrath and curse. That he became a curse for you. That the Father turned his back on the Son for you. That is the focus in the Gospels. The true sufferings. That which Christ prays in the Synoptic Gospels. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He prays. And so we pray with him. Hallowed be thy name. Father, may you be glorified through me, come what may. Come my sufferings. And through my sufferings, and that's why Paul can say, and we rejoice in our sufferings. You know, there's certain passages of Scripture that when we read them, we say, well, that's great for Paul, but let me get to the fun parts. Rejoicing in our sufferings is not often one we would go to. And yet, it shows a woeful lack of appreciation, understanding of the gospel. That through our sufferings, we are shown the glory of Christ. And others see the glory of Christ in us. And so let us learn Christ. And let us glorify him in our rejoicing in him. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you would be glorified through us. That Christ in us, our hope of glory, would be made manifest. And that you would put to death within us all that clings to the piteous, tiny little things of this life. And instead we would cling to Christ. That we would see in him, and we'd see in the sufferings that we have in this life, the glory of Christ redound to the ends of the earth, to the ends of creation. And may Christ be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name.